Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 as we continue a study we began last week on the Gospel of Mark. Tonight we're going to look at verses, 11 to 14 of Mark chapter 1. Listen now to God's holy word, beginning at verse 9 of Mark 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Father, thank you for your word. Bless our study of it tonight. One of the things you'll see in Mark's gospel is he's brief. There's a terseness. It's actually it comes across as a kind of crude, I hate to say that, but that's what I'm thinking, crude form of Greek. If you read the various gospel writers, his is the most Jewish sounding. The syntax is more like Hebrew. This happened, then that happened, that. He's got all these immediately's, which really means, and then this, the next thing happened, and right afterwards. But he's just telling the narrative, and usually John, certainly here, he has a lot less detail than you will have in Matthew or Luke. Now, that's certainly true with the baptism of Jesus. Matthew gives us a great deal more detail. He also works out the three temptations in great detail. Mark doesn't do that. Now, it may be, the theory is that Mark's gospel was first. I wouldn't be certain about that, but I think it probably is a pretty good theory. In which case, you can see how Matthew wanted to elaborate on that. We know that from Papias in the second century that John wrote his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because there were some things they didn't tell, and he wanted to add the missing details. So it may very well have been that Matthew wanted to add details. And I find that when you're teaching or preaching Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you end up incorporating details from the other gospels. Well, you're bound to do that, but you want to resist it as much as possible because Mark's got his own particular way of doing it. And what Mark is doing, he's putting the pegs on the wall. He's relating the life and ministry, particularly the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he's putting the events there without a lot of immediate elaboration. You will get more in Matthew. There are some passages where you actually get more detail in Mark. And there's more, of course, Matthew's a much larger gospel. Luke is a much larger gospel. And so you have some events there that are not here. But there are some occasions where you get more. And I think of in one of the miracle accounts, the man, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." That's not found in Matthew and Luke. It's found in the Mark version. But now here you have the stark fact, and it is a stark fact, and we're familiar with it. But if we're hearing this gospel for the first time, verse 1 says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then this Messiah is the Son of God. And then we're told that John's calling people to repent of their sins, to confess their sins, and to be baptized in the Jordan River, to go out of Canaan and come back in, having been washed of their sins, to show a spirit of penitence. And then he says, Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan, the very same thing going on. And so what a remarkable statement that is, that Jesus, the Son of God, would be baptized in the very waters that have been used for the repentance and cleansing of sin. Well, what you have here is the public inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And it certainly shows the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not begin his reign, his ministry, by hiring a consultant to do ads saying how great he is. Isn't that annoying? I suppose it more or less has to be done that way. I don't know if it really does, but how annoying that this self-trumpeting in campaigns. He doesn't seize power. He doesn't amass riches. He humbles himself before the last prophet of the Old Testament, and he takes the place of sinners as he begins his ministry. Now, I always want to point out that there's a lot of confusion about the baptism of John the Baptist in general. It is not Christian baptism. In Acts 18, when Paul gets to Ephesus, he mentions how they knew the baptism of John, but they didn't know the baptism of Jesus. So obviously those are two different things. The Christian baptism is instituted in the Great Commission, and that's when Christian baptism is started. But obviously there's some continuity, but it's different. Others will say, well, this is the beginning of Jesus' Levitical priesthood, and he's 30 years old, and so he's being anointed as Levitical priest. Well, the problem with that is that Jesus never was a Levitical priest. He was not eligible to be a Levitical priest, not being a Levite. And as Hebrews 5 and 7 say, his is of the superior order, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that is not exactly what's going on, although there's something to that. What's really happening is Jesus is inaugurating his ministry, and he is manifesting and declaring the character of that ministry as Messiah by submitting to the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, here's where you incorporate data from Matthew. Remember, Matthew's gospel says that Jesus shows up and John the Baptist says, not you, anybody but you, but not you, you cannot be baptized. Yeah, so Jesus doesn't have sins to confess. There's nothing that needs to be cleansed from his perfect nature and his holiness. And Jesus says, permit it to be so that all righteousness would be fulfilled. And it tells us that Jesus came to number himself, to take solidarity with the sinners who belong to him. We were in the place of sin. He came to the place of sin. His people were in the Jordan River, not just the Jews generally, but those who were seeking cleansing of their sin. So he goes into those same waters, not only that he would be there with them, but that he would be there for them. And Jesus repents of our sins on our behalf as he's baptized by John the Baptist. You and I, our repentance is not really worth the paper it's written on intrinsically. I forget who it was. I think it was probably Spurgeon who said, my repentance needs to be repented. It was Luther. My repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears for sin need to be washed in the blood of Christ. I don't do anything wholeheartedly. I don't do anything full-heartedly. I don't do anything without pride or corruption of sin, but my Lord takes up the work that I have to do. And here's what we see shown here in the baptism of Jesus, that everything that you need to do in order to be saved, Jesus does for you and on your behalf. He becomes your covenant representative. He steps into the place on your behalf. Now, then he brings you with him. But it's his that counts, and it's in Christ, in union with Christ, that we are accepted, that we are well-pleasing to the Father. Let me quote Sinclair Ferguson. I think he's so good on this. He becomes Savior by standing in the river in whose water penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins. He allowed that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect head. What a statement. The waters into which, as it were, the sins of the people had been drained as they were cleansed, the water contained the sins, and Jesus says, now put them onto me. And we have an anticipation of his vicarious work, of him taking on our sins. Now, I think it's helpful to realize that the word baptize, the word baptizo does not describe the ritual. The ritual is named that way because it describes baptism. There's two Greek words that are related to baptism. One is bapto. It means either to immerse or to pour. And here's where the debate we have over the mode of baptism is not helped by the language. There's Greek manuscripts, non-biblical ones, that will show bapto. There'll be examples where something is being placed, immersed under the water, but it's also used, for instance, when the Pharisees clean their hands. And the way they cleaned their hands was not immersing them, they poured water over it. And so the word bapto means to immerse, but by either mode, either by dunking it or by pouring over it. There's a famous recipe that was found. I think it was on a mummy wrapping. A lot of our ancient Greek manuscripts come off mummies, frankly, because that's what they did with the paper. And the John Ryland's fragment of John 11 dated to about 125. That was taken off of a mummy. We think the John Ryland's fragment may be an original copy. I mean, it had to get from the Apostle John in Ephesus all the way down to Egypt in order to be put on a mummy by 125. But anyway, this recipe talks about making pickles. And it says you take the cucumber and you immerse it, you place it in the vinegar, or the oil, you babto it, you immerse it in order that it might be baptized with the vinegar. So baptism is a word that's talking about an intrinsic identification with something. The cucumber is identified with it. Somebody help me out. What do you put a cucumber in? Is it vinegar or what is it? To make a pickle. Vinegar. Okay, I thought I had that right. So you put the cucumber in the, you baptize it, you babto it, you dip it in the vinegar, but then it is baptized with the vinegar, so it's no longer a cucumber, it's a pickle. Does that make sense? It is permanently joined together. Now, my favorite illustration of this deals with my daughter Ellie. I don't use a lot of children. This is my one Ellie illustration. Remember back when we used CDs before we downloaded everything? Some of you may still be using cassettes. Anybody here own an 8-track? Come on, Ken, you have an 8-track? Admit it. Now we download. But remember CD discs? You remember that? And remember one time Ellie was very little and she had a toaster. And she had a CD, and she placed the CD in the toaster, pushed it down, and waited for it to come. And it didn't come up because it was permanently joined to the inside of the toaster. And I thought, that's baptism, a permanent identification. The two are put together, and particularly by means of ordeal, when Jesus will talk about his baptism. Can you be baptized with the baptism? He particularly means an ordeal. And so Jesus, when we say that he was baptized, it's not just the idea that he went through the rite, but he is voluntarily, though he is not a sinner. Jesus is not a sinner. His nature doesn't have any corruption. He has no guilt. He had up to that time perfectly fulfilled the law. He would continue to perfectly fulfill the law. But he is baptized with the baptism of repentance and confession of sin. That's what they were doing as they were, I think, the right way to take it, standing in the Jordan River, having water poured over their head. That was them identifying with the necessity of an atonement, the necessity of a washing of their sins. They were baptized for the confession of sin. When Jesus undergoes the same baptism, he is identifying himself so that he is now different than he was before. He is identifying himself not only with the need for cleansing of sins, but particularly with his people who have been identified for it. Now, what a great moment that was in history. That the very Son of God would come into the earth, and where's he going to go? He's going to start his ministry. Doesn't go to Rome. What am I doing in Judea anyway? If he's in Judea, doesn't go to the palace in Jerusalem. He goes to the Jordan River where John the Baptist is baptizing Jews, covenant people, into the confession of sins and the cleansing of their sins, and Jesus identifies with there. If you say, why would Jesus be my Savior? Because you're just the kind of person he came for. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to seek sinners. You shall name him Jesus. He will deliver his people from their sins. And so when you say, you know, I'm kind of a loser. I'm kind of I'm a cast off. Jesus came to identify himself with sinners and their need to be cleansed by their sins. And I think I like Ferguson's language that the waters into which their sins had been poured are now poured over him. And so this is the public inauguration of Jesus' ministry as our sin-bearing Messiah. Now this will be fulfilled, what he pledges himself to here, what he identifies will be fulfilled in what he later refers to in several occasions as the baptism of his cross. And he has a unique baptism in the cross, an identification with the reality of our sins, an actual, you talk about the pickle being placed in the vinegar. Jesus would have our sins placed upon him. He would absorb them all, but such is his holiness that he would survive that, even through death, and he would put away our sins. That baptism is fulfilled in the baptism of the cross. What a remarkable thing that Jesus was inaugurated in his ministry in this way. He then is identified by God the Father. Look at verses 10 and 11. When he came up out of the water, and by the way, that does not prove immersion. However it was done, that would have been the proper way of saying it. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Clearly, what Jesus had just done was not an incidental event. We're not in the business of rewriting the Apostles' Creed, although you know that there's a line we don't use, but I'd probably put in that he was baptized for the repentance of our sins. It's such a big event in redemptive history that God the Father breaks open heaven and audibly speaks. The next time he will do that will be on the occasion just before Jesus' death on the cross, as Jesus announces the readiness of that. And so God identifies how significant this is. If someone asks you the trivia question, when did Jesus' ministry begin? It's in the baptism of John the Baptist in the Jordan River is when he begins his ministry. Now, this happens to be a very important passage for the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the very common errors that people will get into, and by the way, if you're thinking, oh, the doctrine of the Trinity, what an obscure, unimportant doctrine. Well, it's actually vitally important that we understand who God is and the Trinity well. And one of the classic mistakes often made today is what is called modalism. And this view says that there's one God, but he represents himself in different ways. By the way, most of your health, wealth, gospel are oneness Pentecostals. T.D. Jakes is a oneness Pentecostal. I think Joel Osteen is a oneness Pentecostal. This would be called a Trinitarian heretic who would have been driven into exile by the early church and its patriarchies. Modalism says there's one God, but rather than in three persons, he presents himself in three modes. So the Shack takes that terrible heretical now movie out, has the same modalism. And sometimes he represents himself as Father. Other times he represents himself as Son. Other times he represents himself as Spirit. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And one of the classic texts that was used by the Cappadocian fathers in the Nicene controversy of the 4th century was, here you have all three members of the Trinity, and they're all there at the same time. So you have Jesus standing in the river with his head water dripping off of it. You have God the Father speaking from heaven, and you have the Holy Spirit descending from heaven as a dove. They are all acting independently. They are not the same person. They are one God. But there is one God and three persons. And so the baptism of Jesus is one of the go-to texts to defend the Trinity from the heresy of modalism. By the way, all the benefits that you get from the Trinity go away if there's not three distinct persons. The stability of our salvation, you know, just in redemption, God the Father ordains, God the Son accomplishes, God the Spirit applies, and all of that's going on. Well, that just falls away if there's not three persons of the Trinity conspiring to provide everything we need for our salvation. It's very important. But what's really important here is the symbolism and what the Father says. You are my beloved Son. With you, I and well pleased. Now, the Father approves not only of the Son, but he approves of the Son in the mediatorial undertaking. He has just not only announced, he has now identified him. He has taken up the mediation to be the Lamb of God, to be the sin-bearing sacrifice, to be the true high priest who puts away our sin. And so the Lord Jesus takes up the work of delivering us from sins, and as soon as he does, God the Father says, I approve of this. Now, isn't that encouraging? Because what the Father is approving is our redemption. And if you say, why would God save me? There's a lot of reasons. Jesus died for my sins. Why does the Father accept Jesus dying for your sins? Well, here we see that he does approve of Jesus' atoning work that is set forth here, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, all in keeping with the covenant of redemption before the history of the world, where the Father, Son, and Spirit entered into that pactum salutis, and they agreed that Jesus would be given a people and he would cleanse them from their sins by his blood. But here is the Father who is approving of what Jesus announces and in fact inaugurates that he will do for you. And he approves of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, this is where our approval is. I think many Christians, all of us in some ways, some of us in more pronounced ways, struggle with the idea of acceptance with our Heavenly Father. And the world teaches us performance mode. I think I talked about this Sunday night from Psalm 103. We have to make ourselves lovely. We have to do something to be lovable. And to the extent that we're lovely and lovable, maybe someone will love us. And why will God the Father accept and love you? Because of your union with Christ in faith. We are accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians 1:6 says. In Christ, you are well-pleasing to God. And he looks upon you and you go, well, come on, God's got higher standards than that. No, Jesus meets his standards. And he looks upon you in the Son. And the very thing he says here, you are my beloved Son with whom I well pleased. He looks upon you in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, with Christ as your covenant mediator. The very thing he is baptized here to do, Christ having cleansed away all your sins, having, I think it's a big issue today, Christ having borne your shame. Many of us are just intimidated by a sense of the shame, maybe appropriately, of things that we have done, or in some cases of things that have been done to us. And they need to be told, Jesus not only bore your sin, there's a reason why he was crucified naked. He was publicly disgraced. He was publicly shamed. And Jesus bore your shame. And so God does not see that shame on you. God does not see the sin on you. God sees Jesus. He sees you in Christ. And he says of you now, you are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. He came in the form of a dove. Now let's think back to Genesis. Where have we seen the dove before? Noah's Ark, right? And these are not incidental connections. What is the theme going on with the sending out of the dove? It's the new creation. And so the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit comes to equip Jesus. He says in Luke 4, the Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And so you say, well, does Jesus need the Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's work is going to be his work. And it's the Holy Spirit rallying to his side and saying, I'm going to be there with you. And what you do, Jesus, to accomplish, I'm going to do to apply. And so the Spirit enters in to be his Trinitarian companion, as it were, in Jesus' work. And he's going to add on to what he's the helper to Jesus in his ministry in the terms of John 14, 15, and 16. And he is going to bring his work to it. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 says the second Adam was a life-giving spirit. Jesus, he gives the Spirit without measure. So now Jesus receives the Holy Spirit so that he can give the Holy Spirit to those for whom he is baptized. And the result is the new creation. The Spirit descends upon him as a dove, equipping him, joining him, committing his life-giving new creation, and of course, sanctifying. What was the characteristic of the new creation after Noah's flood? It was cleansed of sin. And so the Holy Spirit comes now to sanctify and to make holy together with Jesus as he justifies us and atones for our sin. What a whole salvation we have. We are accepted in the Beloved, and he gives the Spirit to us who was given to him on the inauguration of his ministry. Well, then the last couple of verses, and the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Well, that wasn't very nice. Well, the Spirit, you know, they're here for Jesus and the Spirit, and the Trinity means business. And so Jesus immediately goes out to be tested. He's inaugurated, he's identified, he's tested, and he is the second Adam. He goes into the way, he's the new Israel. Adam and Israel both failed. I've heard it said that the gospel's a story of three sons. Adam was called the son of God, and he was tested in the garden. How'd that go? In the words of Monty Python, poorly. And notice here, I'm running out of time, so I'll be careful. And look at verse 13, and he was with the wild animals. Now, the first Adam's with the animals, and what are they like? They're domesticated, and they're sitting on his lap, and it's all good animals, and I'll stay away from the dog cat issues, but for which I'm well known. But it's this idyllic scene of the animals in the garden. Now, that's not what Jesus gets. No. He's in the realm that Satan is now invested in, where Satan has authority. The creation is at war with the Creator, and it's a hostile environment for faith. You know, Adam had his test in the garden. Jesus had his test in the wilderness with wild animals, with Satan there, not just to beguile him. Oh, Satan does, if you think of Matthew 4, he does try to beguile him, but he's afflicting him in every way. Jesus is the new Adam. And he will see, we know that he succeeds as he's tempted by Satan. And we have there will be a new humanity in him that will be justified, that will be spirit empowered, that will go through the sin ruined creation into the new creation where the dove rests upon and then the rainbow shines, as Revelation will show. He is the new Adam. He succeeds. The 40 days is a reference to Israel. You know, the short story is that after leaving Mount Sinai, Israel was tested for 40 days. How did that go? Poorly. So they got 40 years of wandering. But Jesus is, this is a tale of three sons. Adam, Israel, Jesus. Israel failed. Jesus succeeds. It will be the new Israel in him. And there's the whole baptism theme, as 1 Corinthians will say, has a passing through the Red Sea waters motif. And so Jesus is the new Moses, but he is going to lead a true Israel into the promised land. Of course, this is the Jordan River for a reason, and entering into Canaan. All these motifs, and the angels minister to him. He has the help of God the Father. He has the equipping of the Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity working together. Here's the whole package. You go, man, there's a lot more there than I thought it was. Yes, there is. He is sufficient to your every need. You come to the Lord Jesus, see, that John the Baptist was gathering the people called. They were identifying, they were being baptized, they were identifying themselves with repentance for sin, the needing of a true cleansing. Jesus comes to them and he says, they're going to be my people and I'm going to take that. I pour that water over my head, and the Father accepts that, and the Spirit comes to anoint it and empower it for the new creation. And the Messiah has come with that ministry. When we confess our sins and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going into the same river. And Jesus is going to be all sufficient for us. He's going to be the new Adam, the one who gives a life-giving spirit. He will give the spirit to his offspring. He will be the true priest, not of the order of the Levites, but of the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood with the all-effectual sin atonement. He will cleanse for your sin. He will lead you through Canaan, through the Jordan, into it's ultimately future to us still. There is awaiting us the true promised land. There is awaiting us the true land over which the eternal rainbow will shine. There is awaiting us the day when the dove will signify the true new world. And we will be heirs together of that with Jesus and all his people. He is all sufficient to be our Savior. We're to trust him, we're to exalt him, we're to serve him, we're to be his people and disciples. And in him, God will look on you and me and he will say, these are my beloved children. And in them, in fact, he says it now, and in them, in Christ, I am well pleased. That's a pretty good gospel to share with the world. Father, we thank you for it. We pray that you would write it on our hearts and that we would be blessed by the all-sufficiency of what Jesus came to do. Help us as we continue to study Mark, that we will see how we've been went on and he really did it. We thank you that Jesus right now is at your right hand, but we pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring that new creation. We pray you do it in your own timing, Lord. We know you're saving people. There are perhaps children in our own families who yet need to be saved. So, Lord, at your timing, we want you to gather in the elect, and we want you to gather those we love particularly. But thank you that Jesus was baptized on our behalf, that we might be well-pleasing to you in him. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.